This morning, I'd ask that you turn with me in your Bibles, first of all, to Psalm 55. We have been supplementing our study in Matthew's Gospel most recently with a number of additional readings that give us added insight to the things that Jesus endures as he gets nearer and nearer to his cross, to his atonement, to that sacrifice that he offers in behalf of our sin. And so Psalm 55, as we'll read it together here, will point us to one particular aspect of Christ's humiliation that he endured for us, in particular, his betrayal by a friend. And then after I read Psalm 55, we'll read our passage this morning from Matthew 26, where indeed our Savior is betrayed by the kiss of a friend, even his disciple Judas. So please follow along, excuse me, as God's word is read, first of all, then, from Psalm 55. Give ear to my prayer, O God, and hide not yourself from my plea for mercy. Attend to me and answer me. I am restless in my complaint, and I moan because of the noise of the enemy, because of the oppression of the wicked. For they drop trouble upon me, and in anger they bear a grudge against me. My heart is in anguish within me. The terrors of death have fallen upon me. Fear and trembling come upon me, and horror overwhelms me. And I say, oh, that I had wings like a dove! I would fly away and be at rest. Yes, I would wander far away. I would lodge in the wilderness. I would hurry to find a shelter from the raging wind and tempest. Destroy, O Lord. Divide their tongues. For I see violence and strife in the city. Day and night they go around it on its walls. And iniquity and trouble are within it. Ruin is in its midst, oppression and fraud. Do not depart from its marketplace. For it is not an enemy who taunts me. Then I could bear it. It is not an adversary who deals insolently with me. Then I could hide from him. But it is you, a man, my equal, my companion, my familiar friend. We used to take sweet counsel together. Within God's house we walked in the throng. Let death steal over them. Let them go down to Sheol alive, for evil is in their dwelling place and in their heart. But I call to God, and the Lord will save me evening and morning and at noon. I utter my complaint and moan, and he hears my voice. He redeems my soul in safety from the battle that I wage, for many are arrayed against me. God will give ear and humble them, he who is enthroned from of old, because they do not change and do not fear God. My companion stretched out his hand against his friends. He violated his covenant. His speech was smooth as butter, yet war was in his heart. His words were softer than oil, yet they were drawn swords. Cast your burden on the Lord, and he will sustain you. He will never permit the righteous to be moved. But you, O God, will cast them down into the pit of destruction. Men of blood and treachery shall not live out half their days. But I will trust in you. And then Matthew 26, verses 47 through 56. While Jesus was still speaking, Judas came, one of the 12. And with him a great crowd with swords and clubs from the chief priests and the elders of the people. Now the betrayer had given them a sign saying, the one I will kiss is the man. Seize him. And he came up to Jesus at once and said, "Greetings, Rabbi." And he kissed him. Jesus said to him, "Friend, do what you came to do." Then they came up and laid hands on Jesus and seized him. And behold, one of those who were with Jesus stretched out his hand and drew his sword and struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his ear. Then Jesus said to him, "Put your sword back into its place, for all who take the sword will perish by the sword. Do you think that I cannot appeal to my Father, and he will at once send me more than 12 legions of angels? But how then should the scriptures be fulfilled, that it must be so?" At that hour, Jesus said to the crowds, "Have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs to capture me? Day after day I sat in the temple teaching, and you did not seize me. But all this has taken place that the scriptures of the prophets might be fulfilled." Then all the disciples left him and fled. The grass withers, and the flowers of the field fade and fall, but this God's word from Psalm 55 and Matthew 26, yes, God's word endures forever. Please join me in prayer. Heavenly Father, reading this portion of Matthew 26 in light of the profound emotion expressed by the psalmist in Psalm 55 just drains us already in terms of feeling how intensely these events played out. And played out in such a way that Christ's humiliation for us is on display, but also played out in such a way that Jesus' majesty and splendor are also on display. Father, help us this morning as we study your word to be drawn into it. And as we're drawn into it, O God, may we come to be confronted by the very person of Jesus himself. Oh God, may we understand how your scriptures are fulfilled in the work that Jesus has done. And may we thereby fellowship with him through the scripture that records for us the great things that he has done. So bless us, Lord, and strengthen us for this, we pray, asking in Jesus' name. Amen. And so in Matthew 26, verse 45, Jesus says to his sleeping disciples, "Take your rest later on. See, the hour is at hand. The Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners." And we find that betrayal taking place here in the verses that I've read for us this morning. This betrayal into the hands of sinners, by which every advantage seems to be placed into the hands of those who have come to take Jesus captive. They have come as a great crowd. Matthew tells us a great crowd sent here by the elders and by the chief priests has come to apprehend Jesus. They have come forth, the temple guard, in order to capture him. John's gospel tells us that those who were representing the temple guard were augmented by a cohort of Roman soldiers. And if meant technically, that means some 600 Roman soldiers were also part of this force arrayed against Jesus. A great crowd assembled against him, but they've also come with great cleverness because they've been led by Judas the betrayer, who knew his master's patterns and understood that his master would eventually make his way to the Garden of Gethsemane. This place, as we've seen in recent weeks, was a place of peace and intimacy and fellowship, a place of rest and respite that Jesus often used with his disciples. But where Judas the betrayer led this great crowd, a great crowd and great cleverness, all in order for sinners to lay hands on Jesus. And yet, as this text unfolds for us this morning, we have to realize that what Matthew wants us to see is the Savior's majesty that is on display in his commanding responses to his betrayal and arrest. Think about the clamor made by this great crowd. 400, 500, 600 men. The clattering of their weaponry. The commands of their officers. The chattering amongst themselves. The noise that this group would have made as they drew near to the garden respite in order to take Jesus captive. And yet, interestingly enough here, we notice that aside from the brief false greeting on the part of Judas, Matthew records Jesus as being the only one who speaks. He is the one who speaks. He is the one whose voice rises above the clamor of the crowd. Because Matthew wants us to see that Jesus here, Jesus is the one whose majesty is on display in his commanding responses to his betrayal and to his arrest. Now, as Jesus speaks here, we realize that the way he speaks is not as we might be have been tempted to speak in such a moment. He does not rage against his betrayer. He does not speak out angrily against those who would lay hands on him to seize him. In fact, quite the opposite. We'll see here in Christ's commanding responses that he speaks not with rage, but rather with piercing insight, calculated to wound the consciences of those whom he addresses with love and truth. He directly addresses Judas. He directly addresses one of his disciples who takes out a sword. He directly addresses the great crowd itself assembled against him. And as we'll see, he actually addresses indirectly a fourth group of people, present spiritually, because as he points to the fact that the things that are happening are the fulfillment of the scriptures, he is thereby speaking to all who would trust in those scriptures. Trust in those scriptures is pointing to him and the sufficiency of his work and what it is to follow and serve a Savior such as this. And so even though Jesus here is in custody, Jesus, we need to see, is very much in charge. The first thing we find here is that Jesus pleads with a false friend. Jesus pleads with a false friend. And of course, that friend, that false friend, is Judas. Now, it's hard to know what motivates Judas to lead this great crowd to seize his master, the Lord Jesus Christ. We, of course, know that greed had some role to play, but aside from that motivation, it's not entirely sure what it is that was motivating Judas in this betrayal. Indeed, it's possible that Judas himself didn't entirely understand the workings of his own heart, the level of motivation that would lead him to such an act. However, while we don't know all of his motives, we do know the despicable nature of his actions and the contribution that those actions make to the humiliation that Jesus endured for us. Think about the words of the psalmist in Psalm 55. Oh, if it were an enemy, I could handle it. I could endure it. But it was you, a man, a companion, a friend, somebody with whom I walked the courts of the temple in the midst of the throng, praising God's name, that betrayal that puts this action here in such a different category altogether from everything else that Jesus endures. Betrayed by an insider, betrayed by one who had been around Christ and betrayed for the paltry sum of a slave's cost of 30 pieces of silver. Now, there's a certain tension, even here, I believe, in Judas's participation in this betrayal. He gives the great crowd a sign, doesn't he, as to the identity of the one being betrayed. And that is, of course, a kiss. But the fact that a sign is necessary is not only a factor of it being dark, but also the reality that, again, in terms of outward appearance, physical appearance, Jesus was entirely normal and average. As one preacher says, this reminds us that Jesus didn't go around with a halo around his head. Right? Isaiah tells us he had no beauty or form that we should desire him. In one sense, he looks just like everybody else. And yet Mark includes an interesting detail in his gospel, saying that Judas, when he tells the leaders of the great crowd about the sign of the kiss, he says, "When I've kissed him, seize him carefully." In other words, Judas had seen what Jesus was capable of doing. He had been near to the miracles. He had seen these demonstrations of God's great power working through this humble carpenter. So on one hand, he's just like everybody else. And on the other hand, he is like no one else who has ever walked the face of the earth. And Judas lives with this tension, you see. But nonetheless, he goes forward with this betrayal. And so he fakes friendship. He has a lying love. He kisses to kill. And that's why we shudder at his name and at the perversity of the crime that he commits against God and against man. And yet in many ways we see that Judas, this false friend, really does represent a category of people. Those who would be false friends of Jesus. Those who look the part, those who might be able to speak the part, but those in whom there is no abiding love for the Savior. Those who in some sense or another, like Judas, use Jesus as a means to an end. And when Jesus has expended his usefulness, they move on to the next thing. Those false friends, those nominal believers, those false professors, who might be respected among their peers, but who are known in their hypocrisy by he who needs not testimony about a man, because he knows truly what is in a man. We see in Judas privileges squandered. We see in Judas opportunities wasted. We see in Judas the availability of the means of grace right there at hand. The means of grace, after all, only point us to Christ, the one through whom grace comes. Judas had Jesus there right at hand. And yet it produced no enduring effect in his life. Every generation of the church sees this to be so, false friends of Jesus. How we perhaps in the Church of Jesus Christ broadly have seen this in recent months, recent events. And we're likely to see it even more in coming seasons, those indeed who are not true friends, but rather false friends of Jesus. And yet at the same time, notice here what takes place. For in verse 50, Jesus says, "Friend, do what you came to do." And I would follow those commentators who see here in this brief statement on the part of Christ a kind of last appeal that Jesus makes to this one who's proving himself to be not a true, but a false friend. Notice, first of all, the mode of address. "Friend," Jesus says to Judas. And to use that word "friend" would be to pull into Judas's memory all the things that Judas had seen and learned from his master, and all the experiences that they had shared together, the personal history between them. And indeed, the willingness that Jesus has to address Judas, even at this moment as friend, shows that there's hope, isn't there? There's some hope of some kind of restoration between them. And yet at the same time, it's important to know this is not the typical word for friend. This is not the word, for example, that Jesus uses in John 15:15, where he says, "I call you friends." Interestingly enough, this is a word used only 3 times in the New Testament, all of which are in Matthew's gospel. And in the preceding 2 times, it was used by Jesus in his parables to describe a point of tension between a master and a servant. And so he brings this word to Judas's mind, saying, on one hand, there is relationship, but Judas, remember the parables that I proclaimed and realize that this moment you are in danger. You're in a very precarious place. Judas, take warning. You are in a dangerous spot. And then we notice here Jesus says, well, as the ESV translates it in the text, "Do what you came to do." If you have the ESV in front of you, you may notice there's a footnote. And the footnote, I think, is probably a better translation, though there is indeed much dispute about this. The footnote says, friend, why are you here? Literally, the very terse Greek just says, upon what are you here? And I think it is better posed as a question and has to do with asking Judas, on what ground? Why are you here at this present time? And as a question that forces Judas to ask why it is that he is there leading this makeshift army to seize Jesus, what it is doing is forcing Judas to reckon with the reasons for his sinful betrayal. The preacher Alexander McLaren says this. He says, what Jesus is doing here is smiting on Judas's heart and conscience and seeking to tear away the veil of sophistication with which he had draped his own eyes from the hideous shape of his crime. Jesus is saying to Judas, Judas, give it a name. This reason why it is that you're here right now, give it a name. Put a label on it. Stop pretending that what you're doing isn't tragic, isn't sinful, isn't wrong. Judas, label it. And by forcing Judas to face the reality of what he's doing, Jesus here is endeavoring to smite his conscience and to offer one last appeal that Judas yet might turn to repent and to forsake his wicked ways. Oh, that he would see his actions aright, for then there would be the first rays of hope. The way to combat a false disciple is with a true sense of sin and with the true grace of God that forgives sin through the shed blood of Jesus. Jesus here appeals to a false friend. And it's a reminder for us as we gather here this morning that to be true friends of Jesus, we must have had Christ speak to us of the true need for our repentance, our turning from sin, and our embracing of the free offer of the gospel that is found in him. Do we need to hear that appeal from Jesus today to make sure that we are true friends because we've truly understood ourselves and truly taken hold of the grace of God that is offered in and through the love of Jesus Christ? Jesus pleads with a false friend. May none of us be found in the end to be false friends of Christ. But secondly, we find here that Jesus instructs an impetuous disciple. We find in verse 50, then they came up and laid hands on Jesus and seized him. And then in verse 51, we're told, and behold, one of those who were with Jesus stretched out his hand and drew his sword and struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his ear. Now, the other Gospels add some details here that are helpful to us. On one hand, Luke tells us that before this unnamed disciple drew his sword, all of the disciples together say, Lord, shall we strike with the sword? And so a question is posed. But apparently, before Jesus even has an opportunity to answer, this unnamed disciple acts impetuously to draw his sword and to strike the servant of the high priest. Now, the other detail that's important is the detail that John gives us, as John kind of breaks the silence and tells us that it was Peter who did this. And why are we not surprised? We are not surprised at all that it would be Peter doing this. And John, who wrote his gospel later on, presumably the statute of limitations has expired. By naming Peter, there'd be no danger against Peter from a legal standpoint at that stage. And so he could be, pardon me, in that sense, named. And we say, well, what is it then that led Peter to spring into action in this way? Well, on one hand, Peter, as we saw earlier on in the chapter, he had a boast to make good on. Hey, even though everybody else falls away, I will stand by you to the end. And so he, of course, had to make good on his word. But I would join with other commentators who say here, really, that was what was motivating Peter here and kind of going superhero and trying to break out against this crowd was his assumption that his master would have his back. That the same Jesus who stilled the storm, that the same Jesus who cast out legions of demons in the demoniac, that the same Jesus who called Lazarus forth from the grave, that this same Jesus would have Peter's back and he would rise up and he would smite his enemies. Well, here we're told that Peter should stick to fishing. We're not exactly sure what he was trying to accomplish by striking with the sword, but it probably wasn't simply taking off the servant's ear. But that's what he does. He should stick to fishing. And we find here the category of those who are true to Jesus, but whose zeal exceeds knowledge, whose good intentions are mistaken for real courage and obedience, and who have not entirely committed themselves to trusting the spiritual means given to the kingdom to accomplish God's goals. For what does Jesus do? He doesn't suddenly break out in a supernatural supernova of strength, smiting his enemies. But rather we find here in verse 52, put your sword back into its place. For all who take the sword will perish by the sword. Put your sword away, Peter. Stop what you're doing. It's not the right way to meet this challenge. It is not the right way to rise to this moment. Now there's a... pardon me. There is a general lesson here, to be sure. And that is we must learn to serve Christ His way, not in the ways that we choose to do in our impetuous zeal. I think of Mark chapter 1, verse 45, where Jesus heals a leper. And then he says to the leper, be sure not to tell anyone about this. And then the leper, who must have assumed, well, Jesus really didn't mean that I wouldn't tell anyone, goes and tells everyone about the miracle that has taken place. And Mark tells us because of that, Jesus was not able to enter communities openly from that point forward. It was zealous. It was well-intentioned, but it wasn't what Jesus had asked him to do. And so as Matthew's gospel continues to unfold, this is a really important point. Yes, we should be zealous to serve Christ, but always in accord with the pattern that Jesus himself establishes. And that's why Matthew's gospel ends with a great commission. The resurrected Savior saying, this is the pattern. This is the model by which you would serve me. Take that zeal and channel it. Take that great enthusiasm and rein it in and harness it to follow after the patterns that King Jesus himself establishes. And yet at the same time, there is also a specific lesson here for us. As Jesus says, those who live by the sword will die by it. The office of the sword is not given to the church to advance its agenda. And indeed, if Peter wrongly uses the sword, it will be a fatal mistake because he will forfeit his life to the civil authorities who do properly wield the sword. Jesus is not just saying what goes around comes around, Peter. He's saying there is a power in this world ordained by God to wield the sword against those who take life. Peter, if you take life unlawfully, if you take life as a representative of the church, Peter, you will forfeit your life to the very authorities established by God to wield the sword aright. And so he's saying to Peter that his kingdom never needs the method of the sword. That is not the way that we advance the kingdom of heaven. That is not the way that we contend with our spiritual enemies. To put it in very recent terms, we don't need to assault the U.S. Capitol building to advance the kingdom of heaven. Very important to understand that distinction. It is rightfully given to the civil authorities. It is not something that the church should ever, ever mix and mingle with. And furthermore, he says, Peter, don't you understand this? I can appeal to my Father in heaven, and more than 12 legions of angels will immediately be available to me. And my mind goes to that great event in Elisha the prophet's ministry, where Elisha and his servant are in a city surrounded by horses and chariots of the king of Syria. And the servant is fearful. And God says to Elisha, tell your servant that indeed those who are for us are far greater than those against us. And God opens the eyes of that servant and he sees chariots and horses of fire arrayed in all the hills. Jesus says, don't you understand? Those who are for us are far greater than those who are against us. And yet notice at the same time here that Jesus says, but I will not take advantage of that appeal. Because after all, Peter, how then would the scriptures be fulfilled that say these things must happen? At the end, what he is saying to Peter, Peter, take all that enthusiasm, take all that zeal, take all of that great fervor and make sure that it is in conformity with the plan. And God has made known the plan, and the plan involves his own son suffering and dying for the salvation of sinners. And then the proclamation in humility through spiritual means of that great accomplishment to the ends of the earth. That's the plan, Peter. You don't need to fight for yourself. God will fight for you. But at the same time, Peter, won't you harness that enthusiasm and make sure that it is in step with God's plan revealed in God's word? A call for us here to realize it is God's work and it is to be done God's way. And that way is found in God's word. Are we being channeled and harnessed and directed by our King? Always directed, channeled and harnessed by our King. But the third thing Jesus does here is he challenges a hateful world. Again, we have this great crowd, one that comes with swords and clubs, sent from the chief priests and the elders of the people. And we find in verse 55 that at that hour, Jesus says to the crowds, have you come out against a robber with swords and clubs to capture me? He addresses the crowd directly. This great crowd demonstrates common cause between those who otherwise would not have existed in harmony. Even here, the mention of the chief priests and the elders of the people, the distinction between the Sadducees and the Pharisees, not always getting along at all, but here making common cause to arrest Christ. Not only the temple guard, but again, as John reminds us, Roman soldiers, not only the Jewish people, but also the nations at large coming together to assault God's Son, the light of the world, God in the flesh, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now we might ask ourselves, why did they come in such force, this great crowd? Once again, we have a sense of the tension that they're experiencing within their own hearts, or at least on the part of the leaders who assemble this crowd. On one hand, they assemble such force because they know what he's capable of doing. And yet at the same time, in acknowledging his supernatural abilities, we might ask why they had no fear over what he might do in this instance and who he must be to do the things they feared he might do. Oh, we see in this portrayal here of Jesus challenging a hateful world, how wicked the world is. To come out in force to assault and suppress one who has always shown love and only spoken truth. The light has come into the world, you see, and the darkness has hated it. We need to realize the wickedness of the world, which is on display so powerfully in its response to Jesus, the light. For like a chemical catalyst coming into contact with other substances, a violent response is produced. Jesus' holiness has produced violence on the part of the world. Not only how wicked the world is, but also how mindless the world is. This great crowd goes with the flow. Passive compliance. Lemmings in line, in lockstep, marching as they're told to do. Though many of these guards and soldiers probably had nothing personally against Jesus. But nonetheless, they were participating in this wickedness as though receiving commands to do it was sufficient to vindicate them. Or simply because the majority was going along with it, that they bore no responsibility. We have seen literal mob mindlessness in recent months on the part of partisans politically, both on the left and on the right. We have seen a mob mentality take hold of people in which they gather together mindlessly to do things they don't entirely understand. And that is but a symbol of what takes place here in this great crowd that is assembled. And we think about how many reject Jesus having never, ever really come face to face with Him in the Scriptures. Rejecting things they don't understand and rejecting things they've never bothered to look into with any care whatsoever. The mindlessness of the world and how profane the world is as well. To think about what is stated here in verse 50. They laid hands on Jesus and they seized Him. This crowd had first violated the sanctity of this garden paradise of fellowship, this place where Jesus was accustomed to fellowshipping with God and with His friends. They have violated the sanctity of this garden, and now they've crossed the clearest line of all by entering into the God-man's personal space uninvited. His friends, He was willing to receive their touches, but now His enemies boldly violate that line and take hold of the one who is their maker, the one upon whom their very existence depends. And we think about how the world is never afraid of assaulting that which is holy, of taking that which is precious and pure and noble and throwing it into the mud and filth of this world's corruption and sin. And when we talk about profanity, people taking even Jesus' name upon their lips in a filthy way, that again is one example of all those ways that the world shows that there is nothing too sacred that it is unafraid of despoiling it. But we find here that Jesus challenges them, and not for His sake, but for theirs. The resurrection will vindicate Him and His claims. But here in addressing them, He is planting seeds that might spring forth into everlasting life through faith and repentance. He shows that the world is unjust. He says, if you come out against me as against a robber, they have no rightful accusations against Him. They have no reason to treat Him in this way. Nonetheless, in spite of their being unjust, He's confronting them with that they might see once again their sin. We find this in the treatment of believers, marginalized communities throughout the world, pushed to the side, pushed to the last place, not receiving a fair shake any more than Jesus received a fair shake by this crowd. And He shows that the world is cowardly. They could have arrested Him in the temple while He was teaching. But of course, that would have put them in potential conflict with the crowds that adored Him. It is easy to look brave in the dark when the only thing between you and your target is 11 sleepy disciples. But this betrays a gnawing insecurity, an awareness of their own hypocrisy, this cowardliness. It's all an act, you see. The loudest objections reveal the greatest unease. And this mighty force assembled shows the cowardice of the world really at its heart of treating Jesus in this way. But the wounds caused by the one who's ready to receive, those who repent and turn to Him and learn the infinite abundance of grace that permits one who lashes out against Christ to ask for forgiveness from Christ. And you wonder how many of this great crowd were there at Pentecost a short while later. When Peter says to the crowd, the one you crucified, God has made both Lord and Christ. And the people are pierced to the heart and say, what shall we do? And Peter says, repent and be baptized, all of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins. Perhaps Jesus here planted the very seeds that would produce that wounded conscience when Peter proclaimed the gospel that would lead some to faith and repentance that day. Well, lastly here, for a moment, we realize that Jesus declares an unchanging purpose. And in that sense, He speaks to a category of people present spiritually. Because in verse 54, He says, but how then should the Scriptures be fulfilled that it must be so? And again, in verse 56, all this has taken place that the Scriptures of the prophets might be fulfilled. The fulfillment of the Scriptures. He's not here speaking to a false friend, not to an impetuous disciple, not to a hateful world, but He's talking to all those who would be Bible-believing followers of the one who's the very fulfillment of God's redeeming plan. God's word, you see, guided Jesus. When he was praying in the garden, we don't hear God's voice audibly answering Jesus there in light of Jesus' repeated prayer. But indeed, we have some sense, don't we, that when Jesus rose up from that place of prayer, that agony, appealing to the Father that if possible, the cup would be removed from him, that indeed how God answered his Son was by way of confirming his will as it appears in his word. The very word that Jesus cites from Zechariah chapter 13, I will strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered. The very word of the Lord from Isaiah 53 in light of the man of sorrows. The very word by which God had predicted the betrayal of his Son, for example, in Psalm 55. The very word of God by which Jesus then would on the cross declare, my God, why have you forsaken me from Psalm 22? Jesus is confirmed in the Father's will because the Father's will is there to be seen in the word that has already been proclaimed. Jesus was affirmed in the Father's will through the word that the Father had spoken. And so we would know that even as God's word guided Jesus, so God's word guides us. So God's word guides us. Christ is the fulfillment of God's word. Christ crucified is the center of God's redeeming purpose. It might seem so ordinary in light of our emphasis upon the scriptures, yet here is the test and the privilege of faith to yield as Jesus did to the word of God. And to know that the loving work of Jesus is at the center of the word of God. Is that sufficient for you? Is that sufficient for us? Unlike the disciples, we cannot flee and try to find our own security. The only thing we can do is run to Christ as he has set before us in the word of God. And to know that as we run to Christ as he has set before us in the word, that is where we find safety. That is where we are able to say with the psalmist that we can cast our burdens on the Lord. That we can say with the utmost of assurance, I trust in him. Trust his word, my friends. Draw close always, and especially in moments of testing and trial. And rejoice that even in the deepest darkness portrayed here of the world's hatefulness and the falseness of some of Jesus' friends, and even of the impetuosity of some of his disciples, that even the deepest darkness only shows more clearly than ever the true beauty, the true command of Jesus, your Redeemer. Please join me in prayer. Heavenly Father, we would be led in all things by your word, and in particular, the way in which your word points us to Christ and our soul's safety in Christ. We ask, O Lord, that you would bless us as individuals, as families, as a congregation, that we would always seek our security in the promises of Scripture and in their fulfillment in Christ. Father, bless us even today and help us as we would endeavor to be used of you to make great use of your sufficient word in all of our faith and all of our practice. For we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. If you take out your bulletins, please, and join me in standing as we sing our hymn of response, What Wondrous Love Is This?
Thank you.
And now may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, who bore the dreadful curse for our soul, and the love of God the Father, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us all. Amen.